I was listening to a podcast this week. Recommend this one to all of you. It was a discussion between Dr. Albert Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary here in town, and Claire Morrell. Claire Morrell is the director of the Technology and Human Flourishing Project and a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. She's also worked in government and public policy, and she's a pastor's wife at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, as well as a mother of three. She's a high-capacity lady. Mrs. Morrell was talking to Dr. Mohler about her new book, The Tech Exit. It's a book where she unflinchingly exposes the harm that screen time is having on children, even when it's scrupulously limited. And she encourages families to completely eliminate screens from their children's lives. I've already started listening to this podcast with one of my kids, and I imagine our family will be discussing Mrs. Morrell's ideas in the coming days and weeks. In their discussion, Dr. and Mrs. Morrell review the evidence that's being reported more and more these days, the evidence that shows that smartphones, tablets, and other screens are causing a range of psychological, physical, moral, and cultural harms to children in our society. Think about this for a second. Screens are linked to psychological issues like depression, anxiety, suicide. They're linked to physical issues like obesity, dry eye disease. More and more kids are getting dry eye disease because you don't blink enough when you're looking at screens, and dry eye disease left untreated leads to blindness. Screens are linked to moral decay, as children can be exposed to pornography at the most tender ages. And of course, screens have social impacts as predators hunt for children to abuse online, and as other kids just aren't as interested in the playground anymore. Mrs. Morales knows that many parents are already concerned about screens. I would assume we've already got a lot of parents in here that are conscientious about what's become known as screen time. But she suggests we have a metaphor problem when it comes to understanding exactly what the problem is. Mrs. Morrell suggests that screens have often been viewed as sugar, something sweet that's good in moderation. Morrell suggests that screens should be viewed like fentanyl, a killer drug that no parent should give to their child, even in moderation. She argues that screen time limits often don't work, and anyone who's had children older than seven knows that's true. She also argues that when they do work, even if you do succeed on limiting every single app to the 30 minutes of your choosing, the big tech companies have your children thinking about getting on the screen even when they're off the screen. So the screen is demanding emotional attention even when it's at the bottom of mom's purse. My purpose in bringing up Claire Morrell's book and the Thinking in Public podcast is not to single-handedly pass a new law at Emmanuel Baptist Church about the use of smartphones and our young people, to which a few 13-year-olds said, amen. My two goals in bringing this up are a little more modest. First, I think it's good for us as a congregation to think and sometimes to rethink our engagement with technology. We kept our kids at a distance from smartphones until high school, but that doesn't mean we were right. We were certainly trying to do our best, but it doesn't mean we were right. You may have your toddler on just an hour a day, and that's sincere and conscientious, no doubt, but it doesn't mean it's best. With all the research coming out about the negative effects of these devices on all of us, and especially on children, this is the kind of thing we should be willing to think about again and again. The second reason I wanted to bring this up, and the main reason I brought this up, is that there are several influences. There are influences that the internet, social media, and our screens are having on us that should really concern us as we think about how Jesus disciples people. There's very critical discipleship issues that come up when you start to think about screens. We've been studying the book of Matthew, which is a book whose whole goal is to bring men and women to a place where they're following Jesus. They're believing in who he is and then following what he says. We must never forget that Matthew's whole goal is written out for us in neon lights in Matthew 28 when he tells us that his goal is to make disciples, to bring those who aren't under Jesus' authority, to bring those who don't obey every word that Jesus ever said, to become those who do obey all that Jesus has commanded us. That's our goal. That's Matthew's goal. That's the Holy Spirit's goal. That's Jesus' goal. That's God's goal, to make people who follow him. And in 2025, that means we need to be asking, how is this little device in my pocket affecting my discipleship? And I want to keep thinking about this for a little bit. If you're like, man, I wish the days where Ryan gave long introductions came back. Here they are for you. Of course, the answer is obvious in some situations. How is this little phone affecting my discipleship is sometimes very obvious. If I'm accessing porn through the screen in my phone, then this screen is leading me clearly to disobey instead of obey. But we need to be aware that there are dangers that are more subtle than porn. And I'm not just talking about other things. Sometimes we limit way too many things to pornography. But our brother Charles Ina, when he preached a while back, reminded us that sometimes Zillow can go from being a great tool for finding a house to be a great tool for fostering discontent and envy in your soul. And so we want to be aware of that. But what I'm suggesting is that there may be issues going on with screens and our phones that go way beyond specific sins like pornography and greed and discontent. What I'm suggesting is that what may actually be happening with sins, with screens, is that apart from any specific sin, we're actually eroding the building blocks of righteousness in the human soul. Eroding the building blocks of righteousness in our souls. Here's what I'm getting at. What if flicking from one reel to another was eroding your reasoning skills? What if you weren't as good a thinker because you were so used to 45-second dopamine hits from doom scrolling or casual scrolling or whatever kind of scrolling you want to call it? It doesn't matter as long as you're still looking. What if flicking from one reel to another was eroding your reasoning skills? The American Medical Association Pediatrics reported as recently as 2023 that screen time was affecting children's ability to problem solve. And I read this week, quote, a landmark National Institute of Health, NIH study that began in 2018, for example, found that children who spent more than 2 hours a day on screen time activities scored lower on language and thinking tests, and some children with more than 7 hours a day of screen time experienced thinning of the brain's cortex, the area of the brain related to critical thinking and reasoning. They might never, ever look at porn, but be unable to think critically and reasonably in a way that's essential for faithful discipleship. Now, that's serious for any parent to consider, but for Christian parents who know that reasoning is how we grow, it's mission critical for faithful parenting. But let's forget the children for a minute. They were my Trojan horse to get to the rest of us. Maybe we'll even forget the scientific studies for a minute. Do you find yourself able to sit down, to read carefully, to follow an argument, and to remember that argument when someone else gets on your nerves, when you're in the heat of battle? Is it just, hey, we're all getting older, so I can't even remember what I did in my devotions yesterday? Or it's that we do not have the capacity to think with that level of clarity and reasoning because our brains are flickering from one thing to another. And the old article, it's only probably not even 10 years old yet, but no, maybe, well, it's getting to me, now it's maybe 20 years old. The idea is that Google is making us stupid. That we have now the attention span. I didn't want to say, I forget what I was going to say right there, but we have the attention span of a goldfish. Maybe my problems are not just that I'm getting older, but because these screens and the apps and the interactions they cultivate are not conducive to cultivating a clear and reasoning mind. What I personally say on Facebook might be reasonable and true, but what if Facebook and similar apps are not conducive to helping people reason through truth? The medium might be undermining the message. I know for my own self, I've had to put strict guards on my phone, not because of what I was looking at, but simply because I kept looking. It wasn't that the things I was looking at were in and of themselves sinful, but they were distracting and, I think, causing all of the symptoms I've just described. We see immediately why this could be such a big deal when we listen carefully to Jesus' call to discipleship. Watch how this works. Jesus says in verse 24, if you want to follow me, you can't go your own way. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's the command. Every believer, if you want to follow me, here's what that looks like. No fake following. No people saying, Lord, Lord, on the last day, but they didn't do what I told them to do. All real following, all saving following means I give up my own way and follow Jesus' way, even if it means dying. Dying physically, dying to myself. Okay, so far so good. That's the call of Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. Okay, Jesus, so I'm ready. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to follow you. How's this going to work? Oh, you're going to always have such a rush of joy in your soul all the time. It's going to be like surfing. Just ride the wave. Amen. You're going to be so flush with emotions all the time. You're just always going to want to take up a cross and die to yourself. Do it for the vibes. That's not the way Jesus reasons. He doesn't reason that there will always be this emotional gas tank of energy that's always on full, ready to drive you into obedience. He doesn't promise that. Instead, what he does is jumps into a sustained, reasoned argument for why you ought to die. He thinks that if he reasons with you and thinks with you about why you ought to take up a cross, it will actually provide significant motivation, sufficient motivation, to die to yourself and follow me. So he doesn't say do it for the vibes. No, rather, he enters into this period of a sustained reasoning. Why should you take up your cross? Verse 25, for, here's a reason, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He gives a reason. For this reason, you should take up your cross. And he doesn't just give one reason. He anticipates me saying, but what if I gained the whole world? Would I still lose my soul? Maybe I could trade the world for my soul. Maybe I can make a deal with you, Lord. I'll do my thing in this life, but then I'll give it all to you as payment for my soul. Jesus says, no, 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 no. Take up your cross and follow me, for what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In other words, he's saying there's nothing on earth you can trade for your soul, and the only way to save your soul is to follow me. And then just in case I thought, well, you know what? There's just this world, nothing more. Each individual moment of my life doesn't matter that much. Jesus reminds me of the last judgment. He says, hey, you should take up your cross and follow me, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Beloved, if you're going to live a faithful Christian life, you need to be able to do that kind of reasoning in your sleep. It needs to be second nature to you. You need to face a difficult situation that would involve you dying to yourself, and then you need to think, yes, I'm going to take up my cross. For what would it profit me if I gained the whole world? You need to take up your cross. You need to say, for there's nothing I could give in exchange for my soul. You need to say, oh, this is no big deal. Yes, it is. For there is a final judgment coming where God will repay the wicked and the just. And unless you learn to reason like that, you will fall on your face for the rest of your life and never be able to develop any inconsistency. Consistency. There's no other way. And in fact, what I have found is that it's actually quite amazing to think of how many ways we describe the Christian life that are actually just other ways of saying you need to reason like this. Here's what I mean. We say, in order to live a faithful Christian life, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Anyone ever heard that? In order to live a Christian life, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Seven of you have heard that, so I'm doing my job. That's good. In order to live a Christian life, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Except what we think about is we think kind of a rush of emotion coming on us and strength like Samson. We get big spiritual muscles and we go out and destroy everything in our path. But generally, being filled with the Spirit means nothing more or less than being able to reason through the Spirit's word. If you go, oh, I'm going to have to die to myself. I don't want to, but I'm going to. Why? For what's it going to profit me if I gain the whole world? For if I hold on to my life, I'll just lose it. For there's a final judgment. That is called being filled with the Spirit. Amen? Okay. Or we say, anyone ever heard in your Christian life, you really got to fight spiritual warfare? Anyone ever heard you got to fight spiritual warfare? Yeah, okay. There we go. Some people have heard you got to fight spiritual warfare. Okay, what is spiritual warfare? Is it you walking around a building seven times until all the demonic forces in that building fall down? No, not generally. We won't say not ever because it's in the Bible. But generally, doing spiritual warfare would mean that you are putting on the belt of truth, right? You're going to fight the devil. You're wrestling not against flesh and blood. You're fighting demonic ideas. How do you do that? You put on the belt of truth, which would mean what? What would it look like to put on the belt of truth when Satan is trying to get a hold of your mind like he got a hold of Peter's mind? Remember? Get behind me, Satan. Okay, it would mean that you say to yourself, I need to take up my cross right now and follow Jesus. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? You following what I'm saying? what I'm saying is this. You can really, if you want to get down to the root of all Christian ethics, all Christian lifestyle, all Christian living, you really can sum it all up as take up your cross and follow me. Decent summary of all Christian ethics? Take up your cross and follow me. How do I get the gumption, the motive, the will to do that? I have to be able to reason my way through it. And I need to be able to do it while someone's annoying me, while something's tempting me, while something's difficult for me. I need to be able to do it in the heat of the battle. One of my favorite things that I've learned from Pastor Tom Scott, I love it when he says this. He says, I meet so many men in counseling and they want the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life for them. Listen, God does save us unilaterally. He does justify us monergistically, if you want to get fancy. He does initiate and begin and complete salvation one-sidedly. But the process of growing in grace is cooperative. You have a part to play. You need to reason through the truth. You need to think the truth. You need to bring it to your mind, and as you bring it to your mind, you will find yourself able to take steps of obedience. And if you've got something in your pocket that is eroding your self-control all the time, and eroding your ability to think sustained arguments all the time, and it's crippling you cognitively, and it's hindering your ability to reason, it doesn't matter if you don't look at porn. Well, it matters, but it doesn't matter enough. What matters is that you're not actually growing in what Peter would call girding up the loins of your mind. Basically means rolling up the sleeves of your mind. And if we don't take that seriously as adults, we seriously won't pass that on to our children. And what will happen is that the guy in the pulpit at Emmanuel will become a sideshow rather than equipper, because I might be able to keep you entertained for a season of time, but I can't equip you unless I'm passing on reasonable arguments that you're using in the heat of battle and you're able to hold them and use them for yourselves. How's that for a long introduction? This is important. This is so important. And so let's look at the three reasons Jesus gives us. Let's look at the three reasons Jesus gives us. Reason number one, you should take up your cross. Reason number one, you should take up your cross. You will gain true and everlasting life. You will gain true and everlasting life. If you die to yourself to please your wife, if you die to yourself and lose a job because you stood for truth, if you die to yourself in order to testify to the gospel of God's grace, you will live. That's what Jesus says, right? That's what the passage says. Whoever would save his life, and what is saving your life? It's just living to accumulate power and wealth and comfort for me. If you save your life, abandon my cross, and save your life, you'll lose it. And lose it can't mean die. Everyone's going to die. That's not a threat. It means die. And as the rest of the Gospel of Matthew tells us, go to hell. Be under the wrath of God forever. If you save your life, you will, on the last day, lose your life under eternal consequences and God's wrath. But if you lose your life, and lose your life just means take up your cross, give up your own way, follow me, have no other agenda ever except doing what I say. If you lose your life, you'll find it. You'll find it. And you'll find it in three ways. You'll find it in three ways. First of all, if you lose your life and you find it in Jesus, you'll find it. You'll find that every time you die to yourself and serve Jesus and follow him, you'll know God better. You'll know God better. That's what life is. Life is not some abstract thing that Jesus puts in a syringe and puts in your shoulder. He is life. This is eternal life, that they might know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we obey and die to ourselves, we come into more and more life. Or to put it in the words of Paul in the book of Colossians, as we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we will be increasing in the knowledge of God. You want to increase your knowledge of God? Books will do you a great deal of service. They're often another Christian reasoning through the truth, very helpful to us. But at the end of the day, if you want to know God better, you can't just read a book. You have to obey him. And that's why you'll meet Christians who never read a lot of books, but they've obeyed a lot and they know a lot. They know God. The other way you'll know life is that you'll know life through all the ways he gives the good life in this life. I'm not talking about a health and wealth gospel, but the fact is when we follow Jesus and die to ourselves, there's actually some elements of the good life we enjoy here and now. Let me read you this passage. Mark 10, 29 through 32. Truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, there is no one who has left brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. The message of this passage is clear. When you leave everything to follow Jesus, he gives you good things even in this life. 30 years ago, I denied my desire to be constantly stoned in fornication and daydreaming about fame and adoration. I left my little dung pile of a life to follow Jesus. And a few years later, God gave this drug addict a wife, a godly Christian wife. It's unbelievable. And then she gave me four children. It's unbelievable. And then we left our home country of Canada and moved to a place I never thought I'd live in a million years. Love it a great deal now. But you know, came to Kentucky, not in the bucket list, not in the plans. Came to Kentucky. And then God has given us family and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and children. And we don't have lands, but there's, you know, land, little land, and there's a park nearby. And so Jesus has been faithful to do these things, and he will do them for you as well. But those things are never perfect. They're never the fullness of life, are they? They're never everything we want. The old Scottish divine, the old Scottish preacher, Samuel Rutherford, used to say about his beloved church in Antwath, Scotland, even Antwath was not heaven, and preaching was not Christ. So the life he gives us is not just eternal life of knowing God here, some appetizers of life here. There's coming a time where literally everything we will know, taste, touch, and smell will be life. The new heavens and the new earth will be nothing but life. We will have resurrection bodies, and they will hurt nowhere. They will decay nowhere. There will be no doctors, dentists, policemen. There will be nothing being, I mean, I'm not saying you dentists and doctors can't go to heaven, and policemen too, but I just mean we will not require your services at that time. And because we will have resurrection bodies and we will be in a new created world where the fruit feeds you and it just makes you healthier and better all the time forever. And the Lamb will be the light of that land. And so recreation and a relationship all just abound on just the other side of the grave. And so you should take up your cross and follow Jesus. You should think about heaven and how you'll know God better and how there'll be better church life and Christian life on the other side of this death, and you should run for it. You should unflinchingly take up your cross and follow him. The next logical reason to follow Jesus in the path of death to yourself is this: what profit is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What profit is that? Gain the whole world and lose your soul. Notice the implications of this verse. The soul is worth more than the whole world. The soul is worth more than the whole world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Let's say you had Asia in your bank account, or every single multi-million dollar resort in the world was yours. Everything was yours. You couldn't take it and say to God, this is more valuable than the soul crafted in your image. Right? It'd be like offering him pennies for his millions. You were made in the image of God. And so nothing is worth more than who you are. Your soul is beyond the worth of the Mona Lisa that only portrays a mere woman. Your soul was meant to paint pictures of God on the earth. Imagine God saying to you on the last day, do you see how much your soul is worth, more than the costliest statue of David or the painting by Van Gogh? And then God says to you, I see that you've kept that soul for yourself. You preserved it for you to do your bidding, to be a temple where you would fellowship with you. But I trust you know in your heart of hearts that I own your soul. I made you. I own you. Trembling, you might be forced to admit that your conscience knows this is true. Then God proceeds, you know that those who live for themselves follow my enemy, the devil. They rebel against me, and they're guilty of more than crimes against humanity, but crimes against my divinity. And it begins to dawn on you just how terrible a situation you're in. And you stammer, I'll give you Asia, I'll give you America, I'll give you my wife, my kids, my wealth, take it all. Do you remember Count Tyrone Rugen? He's the guy that Inigo Montoya wanted dead. You know Inigo Montoya? My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. It's from The Princess Bride. If you haven't seen it, you really need to get on up on your good kids movies, because it's fantastic. But in this movie, Inigo Montoya's father has been killed. And he spends his whole life training to exact vengeance on the man who killed his father. And when he finally meets him, he says to him, you want to save your life? Offer me money. And the guy says, I'll offer you money. He says, offer me lands. I'll offer you lands. Offer me anything. The guy is willing to offer Inigo Montoya anything. And finally, Inigo Montoya says, I don't want any of it. I want my father back. This is the way God feels about the soul that you have stolen from him, the soul that you have used for your own purposes if you're not a Christian. He wants it back, and since you've taken it, he's going to exact judgment on you forever if you don't repent and believe. And nothing you could ever make in the world will ever be enough to offer it to him. But let me tell you, this is amazing. Jesus has offered everything you could ever need to purchase your soul out of judgment. Even though the hound of heaven is after you for vengeance for the ways you've sinned against him, he has sent his son to deliver us from being under his vengeance. So you don't need to offer any pathetic thing you could make in this world to him to take your soul. You can offer him Christ, whom he sent. And believers, this is what we've done. We've said to God, God, will you forgive me for Christ's sake? And he has said, yes, it was my idea in the first place. I would love to forgive you for Christ's sake. And since there's nothing you can ever offer for your soul, and Jesus has offered everything you would ever need to offer for your soul, you should take up your cross and follow him. You should reason it out. You should realize that when you're trying to keep your job at work by telling a little white lie, have you ever thought about this? A little white lie is it's a lie. If you ever thought, I'm gonna keep my job at work by telling a little white lie, that's keeping your life. That's trying to gain the world. And anything you would gain by that one sin will not be enough to offer back to God in exchange for your soul. And so quit living like that. Quit living like that. Die to yourself. Follow his way. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and you will find life and you won't need to pay anything. You won't need to exchange anything for your soul. Finally, Jesus reminds us of the final judgment. The Christian life is a life that makes sense in light of the final judgment. The Bible is clear. There will be a time of reckoning at the end of history. The wicked will receive what their sins deserve. The righteous will receive what their righteousness deserves. Jesus promised that day would come. Verse 28, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So the idea here is take up your cross, follow me, do righteousness. Why? Because on the last day, those who have not done righteousness will be judged, and those who have done righteousness will be repaid. Now, evangelicals, that's us, are often allergic to this kind of motivation. We say, I'm not gonna do good for repayment. I'm not gonna do good for a reward on the last day. I've been justified by faith. We say, when I believed in Jesus, God forgave me and gave me the righteousness of Christ as a garment, and I will enter heaven on his merits. Beloved, that is all true. It's all true. When you believe in Jesus, everything you need to go to heaven is yours. When you believe in Jesus, you're ready to die the next minute and go straight to the presence of God. But the fact is that whenever he saves anyone, he also begins to transform their lives. And if he doesn't begin to transform your life, you have not been saved. All those he justifies, declares righteous, he makes righteous, he sanctifies. The faith that saves is a faith alone, but as the reformers like to say, that faith is never alone. It always results in a life of growing, perceptible obedience. And crazy beyond words is, for every bit of righteousness you do in response to his grace, he plans to reward you. He gives you a free ticket to heaven. And then as he transforms you, he says, and I'm going to reward you for all the good you have done. In fact, it says that God the Father and all of his angels are going to come and repay all those who have done righteous. And that reality is going to happen in your life. It's going to be more real than getting called into the principal's office. It's going to be more real than being called into court. It is going to be a reality for every human being. We will stand before the judgment of God and all of his angels. And where do you want to be? Where do you want to be? Do you want to be repaid for a life of wickedness? Or do you want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and repaid for the life he motivated you to live. You should take up your cross. You should follow him. You should die to yourself. Whatever the decision in front of you is, whether it's bitterness you need to put away, or lust, or distraction, or whatever part of your way you're holding on to, you should resolve to get rid of it. You should repent and resolve to get rid of it. And then when the battle comes to grab it back again, you should reason your way through it. No, no, no. I'm not going back to that, because what's it going to profit me if I gain the whole world? Or if I hold on to my life, I'm just going to lose it. And I can't live like there's no last judgment. There is a last judgment. And that, my friends, is to be spirit-filled. That, my friends, is to be Christ-centered. That, my friends, is to wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the power of the devil by putting on the belt plate of truth. And that, brothers and sisters, is discipleship. And we should pursue it together until our dying day. And there will be life and rewards and glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We praise you and glorify your holy name, that you are giving us life, and we pray that we would trust you for salvation, and then we would join you in discipleship, and that you would help us to rid ourselves of anything that would hold us back, that would slow us down, that would erode our ability to think or feel properly, and that you would give us grace to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.